All right, greetings everyone. Phil and I are coming to you from London. Phil, what's your background?
That is the London Eye. I think it's the world's largest Ferris wheel. It's Darlene's favorite place in London. And we once went there with the entire family, grandkids and all, for a day that I will never forget. We rode the London Eye. It takes, as I recall, it's either exactly a half hour or an hour. I don't remember which, to make a full rotation. Those cars move very slowly. You walk onto them and you make a full rotation, and views you get of London are just spectacular. So Darlene loves that place. It's just to the east of the Westminster Bridge.
Okay, yeah. So how does that work? Do the cars rotate? Do they one of these kinds of things?
Yeah, I guess they do. I don't know that I've ever analyzed it. They're called capsules, and they're large enough to hold, each one of those is large enough to hold at least a dozen people, maybe even more.
Okay, wow.
So the distance from which you have this picture gives you a sort of deceptive view of how small or large that is. It's huge. And in fact, I think when we wrote it, inside our capsule was our entire family, which at the time was, we probably numbered at least 12, maybe 11. So 11 of us, maybe 12 of us. And then there was another family in there as well. So those are big cars. And
yeah, wow.
They're made of plexiglass, I think. So you can see in all directions. It's really a spectacular ride.
I've been nearby, but I've not done the How long do you think it takes to like, what's the line like?
Well, it depends on the season, obviously, but you can make an appointment. I think we booked our tickets for a certain time, so we didn't have to wait very long. But the queue sometimes probably is more than an hour long.
Wow.
It's one of the most popular attractions in London, and well worth the ride. We've done it, Darlene and I have done it maybe three or four times. We've done it at night. We've done it during the daytime. Like I said, I think it's her favorite attraction.
Nice.
In London.
Yeah, you're not too far from, at that point, if you're down there, like from across the way to, is it Southwark? Where?
Yeah, it's pronounced Southwark.
Okay.
Southwark would be maybe about a mile or three quarters of a mile east of there. That big Ferris wheel is on the south side of the Thames River. And that's a couple blocks from, Darlene and I usually stay in a hotel there near the Waterloo train station.
Gotcha. Yeah. I've been nearby, but not on the, not on the eye. Where I am, my background is Westminster Chapel, which is where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for all the years that he was the pastor of that church in London. That's not too far. I mean, I think that there, it wasn't, it, yeah, when I was in London 7 years ago already, I can't believe it was that long ago, I would have walked from Westminster Chapel down to the Thames where this was. So,
it's pretty close. In fact, I think Westminster Chapel is probably the closest evangelical church to Buckingham Palace. It's just a block and a half from where the Queen lives. So it's right in the heart of London.
And I also want to show people my shirt. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's, I think, the only shirt that I have that I didn't wear in that series of devotionals that I did leading up to. People were commenting on my shirts, and so I wanted to get this one in there.
Yeah, from the Westminster Catechism. So everything about our backgrounds and stuff is related somehow to Westminster.
Hey, there you go.
I don't know how that happened, but
Maybe we ought to just do a commentary on the Westminster Confession.
Yeah.
Well, no, we're not going to do that.
I'll listen.
Yeah, right. We're not going to do that, though. That would be edifying, I think. We're gonna jump into the questions that we've got, and I think that, you know, we'll start at a place where I think a lot of people are thinking, you know, we heard today, or we may have heard today, that the LA County Board of Supervisors has announced that the stay-at-home order for LA County is extended through the end of July, which is just insane. And then when you think about what that means for gatherings as large as Grace Church, right? Because when everything comes back in July, it's not going to be, you know, full throttle. It's going to be measured, and, you know, they're going to stagger how many people can come into a particular place at once. You know, that has the makings of not really allowing a church like Grace to meet until the new year, 2021. So, I mean, we've had a version of this question before, probably a couple months ago already. But are we going to follow this order?
My read is that the elders of Grace Church don't necessarily want to be the ones to lead a rebellion against some government order, even if it's an order that oversteps the bounds of legitimate power. I think we're at a point where that's the argument we probably would make. I think it's inevitable that if they try to push the quarantine, you know, into late June and July and all that, there's going to be a sort of widespread reaction against that. You kind of see it already. In the early days of the quarantine, you could drive and the streets were empty. And now the traffic is back to, it's not really normal, but there's some pretty heavy traffic. I went down to Forest Lawn today and it seemed almost like a normal day, maybe a weekend, but there was quite a bit of traffic on the road, quite a few people out. It seems to me there's a rising frustration with the lack of any kind of definite plan for how this thing needs to end and all that. Originally, the quarantine, the idea behind the quarantine was, let's try to, they use the expression, flatten the curve. Number of people are going to be infected by the coronavirus. You can't totally wipe out a virus like that. People are going to be infected by it. And it really doesn't cease to be a threat until you achieve herd immunity. They call it herd immunity, meaning that a majority of the people in the community have already had it and they've developed immunity to it. So it doesn't really threaten the community the way it did when it was a new virus that everyone was susceptible to. So the idea was flatten the curve, slow down the rate of infection and the number of people who get infected so that it doesn't overwhelm medical facilities with a whole bunch of sick people all at once. That's been achieved. So why are we still quarantining healthy people? That's a question I hear all the time. This is the first time in history when healthy people have been quarantined. Usually quarantine means you're set aside and kept from everybody else because you are infected. Now they're quarantining healthy people. And it, as time passes, it makes less and less sense. And it seems to me that certain government officials, some of our government officials seem to like the sense of power they've gained by being able to make restrictions and impose them on society. And I mean, you've seen this in certain governors, I won't name names, but certain governors who've been irritated because people didn't toe the line on every ridiculous rule they've tried to make. And so their response was make even more ridiculous rules, you know, make it so that not only are the beaches closed, but you have to wear masks, you know, even at a place like Forest Lawn, or if you go to the park where you're not near anybody else and you're outdoors and yet you're required by government mandate to wear a mask. People will put up with that for a limited time, but I mean, they're already asking questions about it. And for that reason, I don't see the quarantine, no matter what people are predicting right now. Notice that the predictions and the plans that government officials talk about change, it seems to me, from day to day. I can't see that they're going to be able to enforce this level of quarantine and restriction into June and July. I do think that the government is going to try to impose the strictest and longest rules on churches, places of worship, and other large gatherings like that. So, yeah, I think we are probably headed for some conflicts and moral decisions that we're going to have to make. And I don't have all the answers right now, other than to say, I don't think it's in any of our hearts to be the ones to sort of lead an uprising against the government authority.
Yeah. Somebody posted a link to a clarification even of that. So when you talk about things changing, it was saying that, it had during Tuesday's Board of Supervisors meeting, Dr. Barbara Ferrer indicated that the county's health officer order would be in place over the next few months. Unfortunately, this statement was taken out of context, has understandably caused great concern. Relaxing the restrictions in the Safer at Home order is an important focus for the county, which will be done gradually over the next few months. So maybe it's sort of just what Newsom's phase 1, 2, 3, 4 thing was, and just saying that, we're not flooding back to normal, but we're also not necessarily keeping things totally shut down.
Newsom seems like a fairly vain guy, and I wonder if he's getting his hair cut in private, or if not, as soon as he really badly needs a haircut, he's going to have to release some of the restrictions. We'll see.
Yeah, I don't know that narcissistic leftists are known for their consistency as much as their hypocrisy. I don't think that he's lacking for haircuts.
True. I agree with you. I just didn't want to be that overtly cynical.
Oh, that's my spiritual gift. But the issue, it raises, so whether or not that's actually the order. I mean, I think that a lot of people are dealing with what really should my conscience be bound by? So somebody asks, speaking of haircuts, right? Somebody asks, look, we called the barber this week and he answered. I didn't think anybody was going to be there, but he answered and he was taking appointments, and I got there and the windows were blocked out and there were signs saying that it was closed by order of the city. The door was locked, but I knocked and he opened and he gave me a haircut. And he just said, look, I need to be open to make money. I can't survive this. And so the questioner actually asks, was it a sin for me to visit the barber since I was supporting his rebellion against government orders?
Well, let me answer that in several ways. Number one, I'm more spiritual than you because I cut my own hair.
Yes.
I did get fed up with the long hair, so I cut my own hair. Darlene wasn't happy about it, and she's not happy with the way it looks, but it sure feels better. On the other hand, seriously, not to condemn you for that, whoever asked that question, I think that's one of those areas where if the barber was breaking the law, then that's on his conscience. I don't know that even if he were caught doing that, I think they'd probably cite him. I don't know that they'd cite you. I don't know how that works. I would just say I'm not going to condemn you if your own conscience doesn't. And also, I'm very sympathetic to the barber who literally depends on his livelihood, and somehow they've decided that he's non-essential, whereas the guy who makes a podcast counts as an essential business. So the podcast maker guy can keep his business open, assuming he has a legitimate business and employees. They're free to come and work as normal. But somehow in the government, guidelines, they've decided that barbers aren't really essential. And there's something about it that seems to me to be arbitrary and questionable. And I have a feeling that when the quarantine is all over, there are going to be a spate of lawsuits from people trying to settle the question of whether their business really is essential or not. If you depend on your livelihood to feed your children, you're not gonna submit easily to the idea that your business is non-essential. It's certainly essential for you. The example, obviously, that everybody knows about is that I think it was a hairdresser in Texas who actually got arrested and put in jail because she opened her hair salon early. And people were so sympathetic to her cause that she opened a GoFundMe account, or somebody opened a GoFundMe account on her behalf, and they collected more than $500,000 to cover her legal fees and living expenses and whatnot. So that just shows you where the public perception is on stuff like this. And for now, I think there's a lot of huge gray area in all of this. I don't think it's necessarily crystal clear whether Romans 13 applies to an unlawful order or not.
That's sort of the next question, or sort of, I think, a related question. It was another question on the list, but it's very, very related to this. You know, that's sort of the general principle behind this as a specific. Is it ever permissible for a Christian to disobey an unjust or illegal order from a government official so long as that order doesn't require us to sin? So we ought to obviously know we disobey when we're required to sin. And, you know, so the case could be made, look, you know, refusing to gather or not gathering, that's coming up on it. I mean, I don't think we're sinning by not gathering because of the context of the passage. We've gone over that in the last several weeks. But, you know, God does demand that
is worship him. As long as it's temporary.
Yeah.
That's sort of the hinge on which this, our argument has swung from the beginning. We've said, look, if the rationale behind this is to protect the public from a serious health threat and it's temporary, then yes, we should obey the order. But the longer it goes and the more it looks like this is not necessarily such a serious health threat, and yet the government is talking about continuing the quarantine indefinitely, I do think there'll come a time where we have to decide, look, are we sinning by continuing to knuckle under to a demand like this?
But setting,
I don't think the answers, by the way, are to these questions are as simple as some of the podcasters online try to make them.
Yeah. But I agree with that. Let's say setting that aside, let's say it's not a matter of sin, you know, the question that I've asked myself is, okay, given what Romans 13 binds me to, right? That it's an injunction to submit to the governing authorities over me. So out of my respect for the law, right? My conscience is binding me to submit to what is ultimately an unlawful order. I mean, you cannot make any law restricting the free practice, establishment of, or free practice of a religion. You can't deny people the right to peaceable assembly. Even in a pandemic, you can't sequester well people, like you were saying before. You can quarantine sick people. Obviously the government has seized this authority and they're doing what they're doing. But I would go ahead and argue that's actually an illegal, abuse of power. So, and you know, the appeal to all of that would be, you know, you make the appeal to the courts, like you were saying earlier, and that the courts are going to have to adjudicate all this. But as a Christian, you know, this is captive of the word of God. I want to obey 1 Peter 2. I want to obey Romans 13. But do my scruples about being lawful bind me to obey an unlawful order?
And my answer to that would be usually yes, as long as it's not an order that causes you to sin. Let me give you an example, which we've dealt with, and you've probably dealt with more than I have. Suppose you're an open air preacher. And you're in a place where it's legal to preach. you're using an amplifying box or whatever, and the policeman comes and tells you, you can't use that because you're disturbing the peace. And yet you know that city ordinances and all that give you permission to do this. You are not breaking the law, yet he orders you to stop or he will arrest you. Do you stop? I would.
Yeah, I have. Yeah. And I think the answer
I would, and
on the other side of it is if you don't, right, then what do? You must submit to the penalties imposed and fight them.
That's right.
By all means, which other brothers have done. And I don't think that they, I don't think that I could say to them that they've sinned in that scenario. I think that if you are going to engage in that kind of disobedience, civil disobedience, you're going to have to deal with the consequences of that, you know, happily. You're going to sit in the jail for 12 years like Bunyan did.
Right.
You know, it's just a really difficult question to ask. And I wonder, is it simply that I'm getting impatient? Is it simply that I'm, I'm getting more American as the time goes on and less biblical? I don't know. Or am I, you know, understanding the laws, you know, in a different way or an application of scripture? For example, I've been reading, well, I have it nearby. I've been reading, you know, Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this is a great book. I don't know if you'll be able to see it with my background, but it's there someplace. And, you know, he's the one talking about, you know, you experience whatever it is that God in his providence has brought about, right? And you do so with that sweet, inward, kind disposition that he defines contentment at. But then, Burroughs was a nonconformist, and he was in the middle of the Civil War in England, where there were literally physical battles, like war battles, going on between the loyalists and the nonconformists. And he was talking about how in God's providence, you're to thank him for the victories that he gives over the enemies in military conquest. So obviously, you know, being rebels against the British monarchy, which is really driven right by the Anglican state church and the nonconformist, you know, fighting for religious liberty. You hear somebody who's saying, you know, be content in all circumstances, but apparently in his mind, that contentment wasn't at odds with fighting an unjust government to the death. So what do you do with that? Is that just inconsistency? Is that just state church mingling that is part of the time? Or, you know, did these Puritans have an understanding of these passages, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, that we don't?
Yeah, you know, in my mind, it boils down, and there are questions that I'm ambivalent on. Like even the policeman who says you can't preach with an amplifying system. Okay, if he's going to let me stand there and continue preaching to the crowd without amplification, I would happily do that. If what he's trying to do is get me to be silent and not proclaim the gospel, then I can't do that. I have to obey God rather than men. So in my mind, the question comes down to the simple question that I would ask myself: is this a slight against me personally, or is it a reproach against Christ? Is he trying to exercise his power in a way that sets him against the lordship of Christ, or is this just a personal offense to me? If it's a personal offense to me, I can bear it. If he's trying to silence the gospel or get people to do something that God forbids, or stop people from doing something that God commands, then he has to be disobeyed. Mm-hmm. But I think situations like that are much more rare than people think. And in our American perspective, where America is founded, you know, on constitutional grounds of freedom of religion and all of that, there are certain rights that our entire culture is based on that we don't want to sacrifice easily. And yet, you still have to ask, is this a personal offense against me, or is he actually trying to command me or others to disobey God? Yeah. To me, that's the watershed question.
It's helpful. And, you know, I'm just thinking like, okay, so if we decide, right, that, look, we're just going to stay bearing up under this, how in the world do we fight the spirit of bitterness and complaining when we don't believe that this is necessarily in the best interest of us personally or the country in general, given the economic fallout and all these things? You know, how is it that we can remain content and not murmuring and faithful? And I think it's just, you just really have to believe that God is absolutely sovereign and that he has ordered all of this by his providence, even what are perhaps the unjust rulings of narcissistic megalomaniacs who kind of get their jollies on controlling people's lives that they've been, you know, entrusted with the right to govern. And I think that that's true. I mean, I'm obviously not in every case, but I think that you're seeing a lot of that, and more so in the country than it really ever before, given the great political divide that's there. And I think it's just, you have to say, even that has not escaped the plan of God. It's not escaped, you know, this was his decree from before the foundation of the world. And he's not abdicated his throne. And so, you know, it falls to us to be like Jesus, who was, when he was reviled not again, who when he suffered, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that's hard. And it's, you know, it grates against my flesh. But, you know, it's the way of Christ. Things didn't go well for him on a physical, you know, merely horizontal human plane. But he was the God of the universe accomplishing the salvation of the world. And because of that humility, Philippians 2 says, therefore, he was highly exalted. God highly exalted him and seated him, you know, on the throne and gave him the name that's above every name. And so if you would be exalted, what does the scripture say? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. You know, the valley of vision, right? The way, you know, the way to the crown is through the cross. To be low is to be high. You save your life, you lose it. You lose your life, you'll save it. And so there's just this paradoxical thinking that America is not our home. It's more important that we see ourselves as citizens of heaven, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, than as citizens of the United States. Now, we are both, but, you know, if we've got to choose between one of those two, which one is more central and sacred to our identity? It's got to be the latter. We don't have a lasting city here, Hebrews 11. We're seeking a city which is to come. And so if that's the case, what sort of people ought you to be in the world? 2 Peter, right? You know, you ought to be righteous and holy and living quiet and chaste lives and submitting and going the extra mile. If somebody forces you to go a mile, go with them a second. If he takes your cloak, give him your tunic, right? These are those, you know, principles of you know, personal, you know, ethics. And yet, as I say that, right, like I say that as somebody who's enormously sympathetic with the person who's frustrated and, you know, tempted to complain. I think I'm frustrated and tempted to complain, but how do I battle that temptation? Providence of God, sovereignty of God, pilgrim mentality, you know, that I'm not home, and just remembering the example of Jesus, 1 Peter 2.
Yeah, in fact, I'd say if you're not frustrated at this point with the lack of ability for the church to gather and all, then something's wrong with you spiritually. It's right to be frustrated. It's one of the good things, I think, that we feel that frustration, that we're sensitive to and miss the face-to-face fellowship that's such an important part of our life as a church. And by the way, these are important questions that I think every elder at Grace Church is currently wrestling with, because if the governor of California decides he's going to keep churches from meeting, you know, well into the fall, so that in August or something, we're still not able to meet, and perhaps even before that, I think the leaders of our church are going to have to decide. Look, are we just going to surrender to this unreasonable restriction, or, you know, resume meeting together and face the consequences? Because that's what we would have to do. We'd have to say, look, if we're going to disobey this restriction and there's a penalty for it, and it means you go to jail, I'm willing to go to jail for that. So we'll see. It may come to that. I hope it doesn't. I can't believe that in my lifetime we're even having this discussion. I didn't see it coming. I wouldn't have predicted it even 5 years ago. But here we are.
Yeah, I don't want to spend too much more time on this. It's been the first half hour, really. But, you know, I think it is what's on people's mind. But a comment just popped up that I've also been considering and hearing a lot of. What about the fact that Paul appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen, both in Acts 16 when they try to get him out of the jail, and then in Acts 22 when they beat him and he says, "Is it lawful for you to, you know, beat a Roman citizen?" And I guess my thought on that, and eager to hear what you're thinking, Phil. My thought on that is, you know, Paul's assertion of his citizen rights didn't, you know, were not exercised in a moment of rebellion. So when they said, get out of the jail, you know, they're saying, get out of the jail. You know, they're not saying, do this or we'll throw you back into jail. You know, they're saying, go ahead and leave. And they're doing it because it's expedient. And he's saying, no, you guys tried to pull a fast one. Let the authorities come down here and figure this out, because he knew that he could go through the lawful channels and get these people in trouble because they've broken the law. So, and in the same way, in Acts 22:25, where they strike him and he says, is it lawful for you to do this? He's not saying, I'm going to sue you. You know, there's not that note of rebellion in that text. Acts 22:25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? All he's doing is saying, you know, officer, is it right for you to enforce an order that is so clearly against the Constitution? He's appealing to the good sense of the people under the law. He's not rebelling in that act. And if they were unjust in their response to him and said, who cares what the law says? We're going to, you know, get yourself over there and we're going to beat you up anyway. I don't know that at that point Paul would have said, you know, unhand me. You know, I think that he would have submitted to that reality. And then if it was open to him, you know, proceed with through the proper legal channels to have those people, you know, punished for their crimes against him. So I don't know that I feel like it's not exactly the same thing. I mean, if you want to disobey a lawful order and deal with the penalty and take that to the Supreme Court, I think that's a manner of redress that's open to you in the American Constitution. The question is, you know, should we be moving in that direction as believers, or should we be more docile and submissive and ready to follow? I don't know, ready to follow Christ rather than Paul. I don't know. I mean, should we dichotomize them? What do you think?
Well, I wouldn't dichotomize them, but I would say our first instinct, I think, should be obviously to be Christ-like, and who, when he was reviled not again. He didn't demand justice or retribution for every wrong that was done to him. And again, like I said, there's a question in my mind, is this a slight against me personally? If so, I think I have a duty as a Christian to bear it. But at the moment it impinges on the testimony of the gospel or the glory of Christ, that's when I have to obey God rather than men and still face the consequences. It may mean an unfair beating or whatever. We do have recourse through the courts, and I think that's what Paul's example teaches us, that if there's a legal process that gives you the right to appeal some unjust ruling or unjust action that's been taken against you, it's not wrong to do that. But, you know, what do you do? What do you do if the ruling goes against you and it's still unjust? Are you then entitled to take up arms against the government? That's where I think we would draw the line.
Yeah, that's good. Somebody asks, what is something good that you've seen come out of this pandemic, specifically in Grace Church or in Grace Life? That's a great question.
Yeah, and the first thing that comes to my mind is just what we've been talking about. I think it's caused all of us to have a higher level of appreciation for the importance of face-to-face fellowship and how the body functions as opposed to long-distance communication. You know, we live in a generation where there's probably more communication that takes place online through text messages. We don't even make phone calls anymore. We text each other. And you know, for normal stuff, that's probably sufficient. But we feel the lack of face-to-face fellowship and true koinonia, you know, and brotherhood when we can't come together as a church and sing together and worship together. And I'm glad, you know, that people experiencing what it's like to not be able to do that actually miss it and long for it. And hopefully we'll maintain and retain a much higher appreciation for the importance of our public worship and gathered fellowship than because we've taken it for granted for all these years. Can't take it for granted.
Yeah. I mean, that is just such a good word. You know, I think we need to, you know, Luke talks about Mary pondering these things in her heart, treasuring these things up in her heart. You know, I think that we need to treasure the emotions and frustrations even that we feel. And when all this is lifted and we're all back to normal and we're tempted to sleep in and I'll just go to second service and miss Grace Life, or you know what, it's been a long week, I'm not going to go to Bible study, or you know what, I'll catch the church by live stream this week. That I hope that we can draw from this treasure chest of affection that we have now that absence has made our heart grow fonder, and that we would use that to battle the neglect of public worship that we were all tempted to engage in and sometimes yielded to before this happened. But I think a good thing that's coming out is that people are treasuring the local church, and it's my prayer that we can all just remember what the sting of this feels like when we're tempted to forego what is, you know, our privilege once we have it back. And there's that. I mean, there's so many people, I mean, in terms of what's good, there's so many people tuning into the Grace Church live stream. You know, Sunday morning, you're having like 100 countries tuning in to listen to Pastor John. You know, that's not happening apart from this. It's caused, I think, all of us as pastors to think about how we can shepherd people, you know, when we don't see them every Sunday. And even though, you know, we don't have a personal conversation with somebody every Sunday, you know, there's something to just being there. And look, if you have a need, you know that you can come to us and ask us at the back table or after the sermon or whatever it is. And, you know, and we're there. And the fact that that's not been the case, you know, I think we've tried to very intentionally make ourselves more available. Our shepherds, our Bible study shepherds, are stepping up in a big way. I don't know if you guys know this, but we have a Google Doc spreadsheet with every one of your names in a row with your address and phone number and email. And we have a column for notes and dated contacts and who needs to be called because they haven't been updated in the last 2 weeks and who's in priority because they're older or they're isolated. And you know, the goal has been for somebody in Grace Life Leadership to contact everybody, you know, within at least every 2 weeks. Now, if we've fallen short about that or you haven't heard from us, just sound off in the Facebook group. But that's been our goal. And by and large, our shepherds have stepped up in an enormous way, making calls and being connected. And that aspect of the body shepherding the body, the sheep shepherding the sheep, has been, you know, is first of all, is absolutely essential to any healthy church, because it's just unrealistic to think that one, two, or, you know, even in our church, 40 guys can do that by themselves. The fact that, you know, that we have so many people coming alongside us is such a blessing. And I hope that you feel cared for by that, and not just like, oh, they're calling me again. Of course I'm fine. No, have the call and just say, yeah, all is well. Thanks for calling. I hope that's something that continues after this all comes back. Not that we're going to call you every week, but that, you know, that there's much more sheep shepherding sheep, all that. And then you get reports of salvation. You know, I think of Marco Bovino, who was saying that because he was translating Pastor John's sermon in Italian and doing a live translation, you know, that his aunt from Italy got saved. And we're hearing more people, you know, they're just scared, right? Death makes people do crazy things, like give up their liberties and stay at home and, you know, just obey everything the government's telling them to do because they trust them to be getting accurate information and being honest in presenting that information. You know, people are thinking about their mortality, and it's an opportunity to present the gospel very clearly and to speak of spiritual matters. So those are all good things that I think have come about from this pandemic. Good question. Something semi-related, maybe a good bridge. Somebody says, you know, I imagine there are financial impacts, folks in Grace Life, you know, who are dealing with financial issues. And of course, there's family and government assistance. This particular questioner says, we're part of the Filipino Bible study, so we don't get as much opportunity to see the needs of other Grace Life members. Number one, are the Bible studies the best place for Grace Life members who do need temporary help to make their needs known? And two, have the Grace Life Bible studies been seeing these types of needs, and are they being met? How does the Deacons Fund come into play in situations like this?
Yeah, there are actually several ways to make those needs known. And if you have a need, if you have a financial need that can be helped by the Deacons Fund, you know, get in touch with either Mike or me. We can deal with that. And so you can do it on an individual level quietly like that, or take it to your Bible study. And the Grace Life Bible studies are renowned for their willingness to help out people in need. So the answer to that question is yes, and there are other ways to make your needs known. The opportunity sheet at Grace Church, you know, pretty much enlist any group of Grace Church members to pray for you, and I think you're going to find people who want to come alongside and help bear the burden. All of us, I think, are maybe more willing to help than you might think. It's just, we need to know the opportunities and the needs. So
yeah,
don't be.
Yeah. I've already fulfilled, you know, one Deacon's Fund request. And I think that, you know, those are case by case. And in that case, it was actually me going to check on that person, you know, sort of saying, hey, if it becomes a problem, talk to me. And then, you know, coming back a little while saying, you know what, we might be there. And it's just such a joy for us to meet needs that way. But to answer the question directly, are the Bible studies the best place for Grace Life members who need temporary help to make their needs known? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. Now, the current situation makes Bible studies interesting, right? Because you're on a Zoom call like this and seeing people virtually. But even if the issue was, you're in a Bible study, so you have a Bible study shepherd, you could go to that shepherd and make that need known. And I think this question is actually being asked from the perspective of how can we help, right? Not so much, I have a need, where should I bring it? But how do I learn about those needs so that I can help? In that sense, too, you could also say to me, Phil, but particularly your Bible study shepherd, look, if somebody in the study comes to you privately with a need, please let us know that we want to be, you know, first call to help. And that brings me to something that is important to say, and I hope you all hear me. You know, I am so super glad as the local outreach pastor that people from Grace Life are participating in ethnic outreach Bible studies like the Filipino study. I want people in there. And that's a ministry that I oversee as well as the local outreach pastor. But in terms of membership and shepherding, the design for the Filipino outreach study is not for that to be your primary Bible study. It's not designed to be your primary means of fellowship and sharpening, or most intimate means of fellowship and sharpening at Grace Church. It's designed to be an outreach. It's designed to be an evangelistic event. And the idea would be you know, if you think about it as like almost a pyramid, right, or a pedigree, like the highest level is big church, right, where the most of us get instructed by Pastor John week by week. Beneath that is the fellowship group, which is what you guys are all a part of in Grace Life, so that a couple elders, me, Phil, and then technically we also have Dave Amandis and Ron Hendrickson in Grace Life as well, you know, shepherd the 500 or 600 people who are in that group. And then because 500 or 600 is too much for 2 to 4 guys, there's a further breakdown into 10 or 11 Bible studies. And then because those Bible studies are also even big, then there's personal relationships on top of that. But if you skip the Bible study and you go to another Bible study, like Filipino or Arabic or Japanese or whatever one of our studies, and you think that's my Bible study, or if you do, we talked about it last time, if you do BSF and say, well, that's my Bible study, I don't have time to go to a Grace Life Bible study because I'm going to my BSF group, that's actually working against the design for shepherding at Grace Church and at Grace Life. Nobody's going to come to you and put you under church discipline for doing anything like that. Nobody's saying that you're sinning by doing that, but you aren't helping us by going to a Bible study where you're meeting at least twice a month with somebody that we're meeting with at least twice a month and have regular contact with, so that we can do that kind of shepherding, you know, sort of in this this pedigree model. Everything works best. Fellowship at Grace Church, which is a large church, works best when every member goes to big church, when every member goes to a fellowship group and is known to the elders, and where every member of a fellowship group goes to a Bible study that is specifically sponsored by that fellowship group, so that the shepherds of that group can be in constant communication with the pastors of the group. It can work otherwise, but that's the way it's supposed to go. And if you can, on top of that, go to an outreach Bible study, excellent. If you can, on top of that, go to Bible study fellowship, go for your life. We love it. But if you go to the one instead of the other, you're sort of putting the cart before the horse in a certain measure. Again, not pastoral decree. You know, this is just what would help us the most to shepherd you most effectively. So, all right. Here's an interesting question that I thought was a good one for today. Is God thankful?
Yeah, I looked over these briefly. I had them for about maybe 20 minutes before we started the Q&A. I looked over the questions. And my thought when I saw that one was, what would prompt somebody even to ask that question? That's a question that has never even occurred to me. And so in my mind, I'm trying to think, what would prompt a question like that? And I think it's probably somebody thinking, look, if thankfulness is a virtue, and, you know, God has all virtues, he embodies every true virtue, in what sense could you say God is thankful? And I don't have a quick or glib answer to that question, other than to say, I think gratitude is an expression of our recognition of how dependent we are on God and how good he is in his providence. And in that sense, the sort of thankfulness that we owe to God, it's irrelevant to talk about God being thankful, because who's he going to be thankful to? He's just the embodiment of all good. And our thankfulness is a recognition of both our dependency on him and his innate goodness. So it reflects back on God, and it's more of an acknowledgement of the virtues and the grace and glory of God than it is something that's, you know, you would look for in God. Who would God be thankful to?
Yeah.
So I would say no.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that gratitude assumes a position of maybe subordination is too strong, but it assumes a position of being put in somebody's debt, right? And God is in debt to no one. And, you know, there you couldn't even say between the members of the Trinity, because they all share the same essence and will. And so they're not subjected to one another. I think of that question very similar to the question about, is God humble? You know, is humility as a virtue, right? Is that something that characterizes God? And I think the answer to that question is all the same, right? Well, he would be humble if he had anything to be humble about. But because he's perfectly glorious, it's wrong for him to treat that gloriousness as if it's something to be apologized for. That would be a false humility. In a similar way, right, you know, yeah, who would God be thankful to? Himself. And even if you tried to solve that by Trinitarian relations, I think you wind up then dividing the persons of the Trinity to be more like three gods than three persons who subsist in a single essence. So no, God is not thankful, but he is not, nothing is lost to his glory by not having a virtue that I think is distinctively human. Jesus was thankful,
but I,
with respect to his human nature. I thank you, Father, that, you know, that you've sustained me in these sorts of things. But as to his godhood, no.
Right. Yeah, I also want to say to whoever asked that question, I like the way you think. That, like I said, that is a question that never would have occurred to me. So whoever is asking that, I think is thinking at a level that it's interesting. You're giving some serious thought to what Scripture teaches about God and his goodness and his attributes, and trying to sort all that out. That's good. In fact, you motivate me to do a little more research on that too. I want to look to see if anybody else has ever addressed that question. So it's one I've never thought of, never heard of, but I like the way you think. Whoever
a commenter asks, did Jesus ever thank God? I don't know if it's just the delay, but yes, he did. Right away, I was thinking about Matthew 11. Right, I praise you, Father. I guess that's I praise you, not I thank you. That was the one that I was thinking of, was Matthew 11. You know, and then the idea that he's thankful for God speaking from the cloud so that the other people could hear. So yeah, so Jesus does express thanks, but that's according to his human nature and not according to his divinity. All right, one question comes and says, Phil, you did a Q&A with George Lawson at Baltimore Bible Church a little while back, and you said that you were a Baptist in that Q&A. What are the major doctrinal differences between Baptists, Protestants, and Presbyterians? What sets them apart from one another?
Yeah, and I should be clear on that, because I'm a Baptist I'm Baptistic by conviction, but I've never actually been a member of a Baptist church. Grace Church is Baptistic as well, meaning that we believe baptism is an ordinance that belongs to believers, that there's no example or mandate in Scripture for infants to be baptized. We don't see baptism as an exact parallel of circumcision, for example. That's one of the arguments that Presbyterians would make on why they baptize babies. They see baptism as sort of the new covenant version of circumcision, so that it symbolizes something similar to what circumcision did, and therefore, you know, it's not in, they argue, it's not inappropriate to baptize infants. As a Baptist, I don't believe that. I think baptism is tantamount to an expression, a profession of faith in Christ as Savior, and therefore it's an ordinance that belongs to believers. There's no example anywhere in Scripture of an infant being baptized. So that would be one of the main things that would set me apart from Presbyterians. I have lots of Presbyterian friends who I respect greatly for their theological knowledge and their commitment to Scripture, but I think they're wrong on that point. R.C. Sproul was a Presbyterian by conviction, and he and John MacArthur, John would be Baptistic, like I am, And Sproul and MacArthur once had a debate on the question of baptism and is it right to baptize infants? And you know, John won the debate. And in fact, I think almost anybody who watched that would have to say, yeah, John MacArthur won that debate hands down. But nevertheless, I have friends who are Presbyterian by conviction. It's not a point that I typically would deliberately pick an argument with them about. But I think they're wrong on that. There are other differences as well. Presbyterianism, the name, refers to a view of church government that actually we follow for the most part at Grace Church, the idea that presbyters, elders, a multiple group of elders, a multiplicity of elders, are to rule the church, to lead the church, and so that it's not a one man dictatorship or whatever, but church government is to be overseen by men who qualify as elders according to the biblical qualifications. And you know, in that, we're not that much different from Presbyterians, although most Presbyterian denominations have levels of church government that are higher than the local church, so that their churches have synods that you can appeal to if there's a question about the decision the local church elders have made in a Presbyterian setup. You go to a higher level of a court of appeal. There's a higher court of appeal. In independent church like Grace Church, there is no higher court of appeal. Most Baptist churches are like that as well. That, of course, doesn't exhaust all of the differences between individual Presbyterian churches and individual Baptist churches. There are a lot of Baptist churches who would be a lot further away from what we believe theologically than a conservative Presbyterian church would be. So it's a complex question. Not all Baptist churches are exactly alike, and not all Presbyterian churches are exactly alike. But the main difference, I would say, is their different view on the ordinance of baptism. Would you agree with
that? Yeah, certainly between Baptists and Presbyterians, for sure. What do you think is a good book on denominationalism?
I don't know of one, because I've never read a book on the subject. In fact, I think if you really wanted to compare what makes Baptists and Presbyterians different, a good way to do it would be to compare the Westminster Confession of Faith, which most Presbyterian denominations at least start out affirming. A lot of them have drifted into liberalism, but Presbyterianism is rooted in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the views that are contained therein. Baptist doctrine goes back to the Baptist Confession of 1689, which is based on the Westminster Confession. It borrows a lot of language, and even its structure is borrowed directly from Westminster, which was, I think, a decade or so, maybe a decade and a half before the 1689 Baptist Confession. But compare those two side by side, and you'll see precisely what are the differences between historic Baptist doctrine and historic Presbyterian doctrine.
I just posted on the thread a tabular comparison to the Westminster Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, and the Savoy Declaration that John Owen wrote as a representative of Congregational church government. So there was the Presbyterian, the Baptist, 1689, and then the Savoy Congregationalist. So anyway. Yeah, that's a good question, and glad that was asked. Here's a question about Romans 7, the classic passage of Paul's struggle with sin. The questioner quotes verses 21 to 23. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the Amen, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Is it normal for a Christian to be in this situation? Asks the questioner.
Yes, it is. In fact, I preached on that passage. So if you did a search at the Grace Life, wherever you find Grace Life sermons, and look for Romans 7, you'll find it. But the short answer that I like to give people is compare Galatians 5, I think it's verse 11 or so, where Paul's writing to the Galatians and he says, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that he says, you cannot do the things you wish you could. Romans, is it verse 17? So Romans 7 reads like a commentary on that statement. There are lots of people who want to explain away Romans 7 and say, no, this is Paul describing what it was like for him before he was saved, because this can't be a saved person, because in Romans 6, Paul says, you know, to be a believer in Christ is to be released from the slavery of sin. And yet he describes it exactly in those terms as a slavery, like a slavery, like he's in bondage in Romans 7. So there's no end of people who want to explain away the reality of Romans 7 and to say this can't be Paul's experience as an apostle. But I take great comfort in knowing that Paul had exactly the same struggles I do. And the fact that he hated sin comes out in that passage, which is a sign that he was genuinely converted. But he's simply expanding on what he told the Galatians, that it's the struggle with sin that we all face. It's why the Christian life is so often portrayed as warfare, and we are told to mortify the remaining sin in our bodies. Mortify means put to death, kill. So again, this is the imagery of warfare. And Paul is saying that there are remnants of your fallenness that you have not been totally released from yet, even though you're redeemed, even though you're free from the absolute slavery of sin, where you didn't even have any desire for righteousness. Now you have the desire for righteousness, a love for Christ and all that, but still not the fleshly ability to do what you wish you could. So he says you need to mortify that remaining sin, put it to death. And that's a lifelong struggle. And the fact that Paul, as a mature apostle, still had that struggle, again, I draw great comfort from, because that's my experience too. When I was a new Christian, I used to think I would outgrow all my sinful tendencies, that by the time I got into my 50s or 60s, I would be at a level of sanctification where sin just didn't pose such a problem for me. And that hasn't been my experience. And I don't know any honest person who would say that is my experience. We wage a life and death struggle against sin every day of our lives, and we will until we are glorified.
Yeah, and I think there's just a key notion, you know, that's absolutely right. Yes, that is Paul's mature Christian experience, and yes, any Christian is going to, as they grow, they're going to continue to experience that. If you're dead, you won't feel it, right? If you're dead, you don't feel the burden of sin. You have to be alive to feel the burden of sin and the longing for righteousness. And the more mature you are, the less mature you feel, because the greater the heinousness of sin looks to you, and you know the weight of sinning against God and Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives in you, right? The more knowledge you have of God's goodness and of those theological realities make it even all the more bitter when you sin against those realities. And so that evil waging war against the flesh, that's there. And I think the key thing for me in discerning that Romans 7 is about mature Christian experience and not Paul's pre-conversion experience or some sort of elaborate coming, you know, a dynamic presentation of the Jewish person coming under conviction and becoming a Christian, right? that it's genuine Christian experience, mature Christian experience, because of verse 22, when he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," that is a statement that nobody but a true believer can make. Nobody, not somebody who's about to be converted, not somebody who's not converted. You can concur with the law of God in the inner man. You could know in your heart that the law speaks truth and condemns you, but you cannot joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, because you can't rejoice over its condemnation of you unless you can look outside of yourself and rejoice in the keeping of the law for you on your behalf by Christ, your substitute. So there's an example where the affections are really at the heart of defining genuine Christian experience, because to joyfully concur with the law is something that only a true believer can do. Now, what does that not mean? That does not mean that, you know, we just sit around and say, all right, I'm just going to be super sinful for the rest of my life, so I give up. I'm just going to sit back and, you know, deal with it. Yeah, I'm sinful. I'm never going to get any more sin, any less sinful. So might as well just, you know, relax and not kill myself over it. Well, I don't want you to flagellate either, right? I don't want you to self-flagellate or beat yourself up in a sort of penance, trying to seek absolution kind of a way. But it doesn't mean that we become complacent in sin. There's a battle. The Spirit wages war against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you can't do the things that you please. There's this waging war against the law of your mind and making you a prisoner of the law of sin. So this is not passive resignation to, oh, I guess I'm just going to sin forever, so why, you know, fight? No, that would be an indication that you might not be a true believer, because true believers are in that battle. In fact, Phil, you mentioned the passage, and it was actually another one of the questions that was on the list. Romans 8, 12 to 14 says, so we are to put to death the deeds of the body, and if we do that, we'll live. And it says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. So the questioner asks, does that mean that a true Christian doesn't live according to the flesh at all? And I think the answer we would say is, well, no, the fact that we are in the flesh means that sometimes we surrender to the flesh, and that's when we sin, but that the pattern of our life cannot be constantly sowing unto the flesh and reaping unto the flesh. We can't constantly be setting our minds on the things of the flesh. We need to be setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, so that it's no, does this mean that we don't live according to the flesh at all? No, there are times when we do, but as the genuine, you know, or general pattern of our life, the character of our life is according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, right?
Right. And by the way, the expression flesh in all of those texts, from Romans 6 through Romans 8, where Paul talks about the flesh, he doesn't have in mind simply your physical body. That's sort of the embodiment of it. That's the symbol he points out for what he's referring to. But he's talking about a principle there, and he makes it really clear in Romans 7 that there's a principle in me. It's basically sin. It's the remnant of my sinfulness, my fallenness. It's like a force that drags me down. He calls it the law. It's translated law in the King James Version, and I like to compare it to the law of gravity, that when you feel like you'd like to soar, it drags you down anyway. And until we are fully released from all of the curse and ugliness of this world, and we have glorified bodies, and that's this sense in which our bodies do come into it, then we won't be totally free from that principle that drags us again and again back into sin and revives our fleshly desires. Even when you think you've mortified them, they have a way of coming back to life because of the principle of sin that's in us, the flesh that Paul talks about. But think of it as a principle. Don't think of it as, you know, a material reality. I think there are people who read that and think, well, it's the flesh that's bad, but my spirit is good. And then they fall into a kind of dualism where they think that what's bad is this material world and material things, and what's good is spiritual stuff and non-material things. That's a Gnostic dilemma. The Gnosticism tried to make this division between the material world, which they saw as evil, and the spiritual world, which they saw as good. That's not what Scripture's saying. So don't let your thinking take.
Here's a question that you'll have to rein me in on, because I can talk a lot about this question. But it says the immaterial part of man has often been described in terms of intellect, affections, and volition, or mind, heart, and will. Of these three, is one primary to which the others are subordinate? Why does it matter that we understand these faculties and how they relate? That's such a good question. And, I've written a book on salvation and would definitely point folks there as they are interested to know my sort of full answer. But is there one primary? Well, what are we talking about? The intellect, the mind, the affections, the heart, the volition, the will, I think they go in that order. So truth is perceived in the mind, and we believe it or we reject it. And the reception of it, the eager reception of it that embraces it, there's an affectional component to that truth. We behold by the eye of faith the truth revealed to us in the Scriptures, and we either love or we hate. We are, attracted to or repulsed by that truth that we perceive. And for believers, when we're not sinning, right, when we behold truth in the mind, we love that truth that we behold. We treasure it. We find it attractive. We see the glory of Christ, of the Father, of the Spirit presented in the truth of Scripture, and we love it. So the heart, the affections are ignited by it, and the heart treasures it. And then those loves and or hates affect our desires, what we want. And we want what we love, and we don't want, we want to get away from what we hate. And then our actions are a function of our will. We do what we want. So what's so important to get that right, the reason that it's so important to get that right is because if you take out any one of those, you have a disordered understanding of the Christian life. Say you were to skip the mind and you were to start with the affections and go to the will. That's pure emotionalism. That's the idea that you can skip truth in the mind and go straight to how I feel about everything. How I feel directs what I want, and then I do what I want. Well, that just means you're driven by your emotions. That's not the biblical understanding of the Christian life. If you skip the will, right, and you say, okay, I understand truth, and I love the truth, but you don't ever actually want to do and practice the truth, well, then you're an antinomian. You're somebody who knows the truth. You're somebody who's affected properly by the truth. But if it doesn't affect your will and you don't make a decision to go ahead and live in light of that, then your faith is basically notional, and it has no real legs to it. But if you take out the affections and you say, okay, I speak truth to my mind, and I just understand what my duty is, and so I bend my will to do what it is that is my duty, whether I like it or not, well, then you can get into the kind of heartless hypocrisy and religious formalism that Christ condemned the Pharisees for. They knew what the truth, and they may have even on some level, wanted to do it. Certainly hypocrites, do that, where they deceive themselves into thinking that they're genuine Christians. But what does Jesus say? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so what's the requirement? You can't only have the mind and the heart without the will. You can't only have the heart and the will without the mind. And you can't only have the mind and the will without the heart. You need to perceive truth in the mind, love it in the heart, want it in the will, and obey it in the actions. If you were to ask me which one of those is primary, I think I think that they all have this very, very interdependent relationship, but because it all begins with the mind, the intellect is primary. You can't love what you don't understand. You can't want what you don't understand. And so it's the truth of God that informs our affections, that informs our will, that informs our actions. And if we don't perceive the truth with the mind, then we have no rudder, and we're not letting the truth of the scriptures and the word of God as king in our lives have the rule of our lives like it ought. Anything to add there, Phil?
No, I agree with that. You have to be careful when you say, because I do agree that the intellect is primary in the sense that you're talking about. It's everything ultimately comes back. That's the start. Like you said, if you don't understand something, you can't really love it. And yet, when we say it's primary, we're not trying to diminish the importance of the emotions or the will. So there's almost a sense in which they're equally ultimate, at least in terms of importance.
Yes. Yeah. And in fact, I mean, the comment on Romans 7 that I made about joyfully concurring with the law of God in the inner man, that shows an instance of the primacy of the affection. If you want to understand what a true believer is, it's somebody who has this joyful agreement with what the law says. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 13, right, the one who is, he's picturing conversion as the man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, and from joy over it, he sells all that he has so that he might buy that field. So you see it, like he intellectualizes this treasure is glorious. And there's a joy from the intellectual understanding of that reality that makes him bend his will to sell everything that he has. And that, of course, is the action that he buys the field. If you take out the joy there, then you don't get the act of selling the field. And, Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, right? That notion of surpassing value and counting, I regard, I esteem all things to be lost. That's an affectional matter. It's based in the truth. It's based in the truth that we perceive with the eye of faith in the scriptures that Christ is glorious. But the notion that Christ is glorious is something akin to the notion that honey is sweet. Whereas the affectional sense that Christ is glorious is something of as tasting the honey. And the psalmist calls us to, taste and see. Taste and see. Don't just intellectualize and theorize, but taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste the honey. Don't just say, I believe, I'm convinced that honey is sweet. No, taste it. And without that taste, without the renewed affections, the renewed spiritual taste buds, you're not a regenerate believer. So, like I say, I can get off on that. You're muted, Phil.
Probably have time for one more question if you don't filibuster.
Yeah, you're right. where do I want to end here? Here's a practical question. When is it a prayer request and when is it gossip? At what point do you correct others when it comes to sharing prayer requests for others that just feel like they're too much information? She says, I don't want to be overly sensitive about it or cause offense, but I also want to be a better example of modest conversation.
Yeah, that's a good question and a practical one, and one that occurs to me frequently when we're sharing prayer requests. It's always a risky thing to pass a microphone around a big group and let people share even prayer requests, because there is something, I think, about human nature and our fallen flesh that wants us to take even an opportunity like that and turn it into a gossip fest. The rule of thumb is like on anything else. You do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I wouldn't share the details of a prayer request about someone else that I didn't want to be publicly shared about me. There may be sensitive issues that, that at times I would I would say yes, share it. And other times I would say no. So if you're in doubt, I think you ought to ask the person who you are praying for before you share that prayer request. And that's true, I think, even of unsaved people. I think you don't have any more right to share details about the personal life or family life or, you know, problems within the home about your unsaved neighbors than you would want someone else to do about you. It's a tricky sort of area, but I think, you know, if you know of something that's going on in your neighbor's home and you think it might be inappropriate to share, then don't pray for them. You don't have to enlist an army of people to pray. If the effectual fervent prayer of one righteous person can avail much. So if you're in doubt, pray for that person and don't broadcast the details. But if you have the person's permission or you know that there's not a problem with it, then yeah, share it with the group.
Yeah, one other passage, I think the golden rule is really a good thing. Just think, you know, what I want this shared about me. But the other passage that comes to my mind is 1 Corinthians 13:7, which says that love bears all things. And the word bears is the word stego. It means to cover close. Was used in the context nautically, you know, to speaking of battening down the hatches, to basically take a sail in the midst of a storm and cover over the top of a ship so that none of the storm and the rain, the water, seawater and the rainwater could get in and potentially capsize the boat. The idea of covering something is loving. And of course, 1 Peter 4 says love covers a multitude of sins. That's talking about a slightly different context. But the idea is that love has no desire to broadcast faults. Love has every desire to cover over sin and to present the one loved in the best possible light. And so, you know, you should check your desires there to sort of pass along the dainty morsels. Proverbs 17 talks about and gossip about the person that you're speaking about, which Leviticus says is acting against the life of your neighbor. Check your heart and say, okay, do I love this person? And if so, I want to bear all things. I want to cover as much of their, you know, foibles as I can. I want to present them in the most positive light as I can possibly do it. And so I think that's a principle to guide you to, you know, would I want this to be done for me? And two, am I going out of my way to cover or am I exposing? And I think that'll be a help. Well, here we are at the end. That went fast. My goodness. So thankful for all of you guys sending in the questions. Keep them coming. We may be doing this for longer than we want to do it. still always praying for you. Please, if you have a need, as was discussed earlier in one of the questions, please get a hold of us directly. Bill@Spurgeon.org, mricardi@gracechurch.org. Message me on Facebook. Do whatever you can to get a hold of us and we'll respond and keep sheep shepherding, right? Keep doing that kind of sheep to sheep care and checking in on one another. And just remember that, you know, God is sovereign. His providential control extends even to these next several weeks and months. And we'll be back before long. You're muted, Phil. Do you want to say anything else?
No, I'll echo all of that and say we love you all. And I would guess nobody misses that face-to-face fellowship more than I do. And I look forward to the day we can be back together. And I don't know how long that's going to be, but it's too long already. Mm-hmm. And if you want to give me a call or just write to me, that's a great encouragement. I love hearing from Grace Life people. And if you have a question that can't wait till next week's Q&A, email us that. We'll answer.
Look forward to seeing you next time, and God bless you all.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.